This morning we turn to Jeremiah, and we need to know a thing or two about Jeremiah. The last two Sundays we looked at various prophetic messages from Isaiah, and this morning we consider Jeremiah. He was active in ministry about 100 years after Isaiah, we believe, roughly born in the year 650 BC, about 650 years before Christ. We know from his own book that his call to ministry came in the 13th year of King Josiah, which places him beginning ministry around 625 BC, which is about 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, much of his prophetic ministry was calling God's people to repentance, but also warning them of impending doom, warning them of the fall of Jerusalem, the invasion of the Babylonians, which would drag God's people off into captivity. Not a wonderful calling to have, I might add. Can you imagine having to warn God's people in that way? He served during the reign of four kings, one other but very short reign, and that is King Josiah, who the Bible records as someone who did the will of the Lord and ushered in the kind of reform that was almost like a spiritual revival among the people of God. Following Josiah, however, King Jehoiakim did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as did his son, King Jehoiachin, and then finally King Zedekiah, which was the last king of Judah before captivity. And the passages that we're going to look at, chapter 22, and then particularly our text in chapter 23, bring words of warning and impending judgment. The call of Jeremiah comes at the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 10, where Jeremiah is appointed by God to uproot and tear down and to build up and to plant. In fact, the whole book is threaded with themes of judgment and hope, themes of indictment and vindication, themes of prosecution and promise. And we see that even in the text that we're going to read together at this time. Let's begin with some background reading to chapter 23 and turn in our Bibles to chapter 21, verse 3. We'll begin there. This background is important to the opening words in chapter 23. Chapter 21, verse 3, Jeremiah answers these prophets of Zedekiah. Tell Zedekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands, which you are using to fight the king of Babylon and the Babylonians who are outside the wall besieging you. And I will gather them inside this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And to verse 8, furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. He will escape with his life. I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. And if we're wondering what has contributed to the Lord's anger against his people, let's turn to 22, verse 8. Why is God doing this? People from many nations will pass by the city and will ask one another, why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city? And the answer will be, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. And then down to verse 13. Woe to him, he's speaking to the kings, of course, woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor, he says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? Speaking likely of Josiah. He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is this not what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. We'll pause there for a moment before we read our text. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. We'll be reading through sections of the passage. As I read the opening verses of our text, which we'll read in just a moment, I was reminded of a conversation that I had, and Kim was part of that too, when we were in a rather trendy coffee shop in Nanjing, China, this past summer. We traveled there for a couple of weeks with others from our community here. Dale and Jenny Lund met with some students and scholars that have been connected with our church. And that particular Sunday afternoon, we had opportunity in this coffee shop to gather with a number of young adults, maybe 8 or 10 of them, some of them Christians, some of them not, just looking to get together and sing. We were going to learn some new songs. We're going to talk about faith and what it means to be a Christian. Basically, they said, Andrew, will you come and just share with these folks? And I said, sure, of course I will. I was reminded of a conversation that I had at one point with a delightful young adult. And if anyone was a spark plug for the kingdom of God, it was her. She was on fire for the Lord and on fire for bringing other people to know Jesus Christ. She was the one that gathered us in this coffee shop that afternoon. But at one point in our conversation, I could tell by the expression on her face that she had genuine concern for something that had recently happened to her parents. Her parents live in a different city in China, and not that long before we talked, they were confronted by some police officials in their city and instructed to ensure that the gathering of this unregistered church in their city needed to cease, and the people who were part of that needed to be dispersed. These police officials had oversight over different unregistered gatherings that were happening. And this particular unregistered church was growing, quite vibrant, and perceived to be, I suppose, a threat. And so these police officials encountered her parents, which were leaders in that particular house church. And they said, this has to happen right away. And if you do not follow through on this, we can bring great harm to you and your family. We know where both of you work. We know your two children, both young adults, one of whom I was talking to. We know where they go to school. They're going to want jobs one day. We can do harm to you and your family. And I could tell that this young lady was troubled by that. As much as she loved the Lord Jesus Christ, she hated to hear of this encounter that her parents had with these police officials, and recognized that even her own future may hang in the balance. I remembered that conversation when I read our passage this morning. Let's turn together to Jeremiah 23. We find this passage comes to us in four parts. The opening section, verses 1 and 2, begin with a kind of prosecution, followed by three prophetic words of promise. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. And I thought of the young lady and her family, shepherds in her country that are supposed to take care of the people and do what's right for them. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them. One of the things that we hear in these words of prosecution is the deep love and care that God has for his people. We can't help but notice the way in which three times the Lord repeats the words, my pasture, my people, and my flock. He's referring here to the kings of Israel. They are the shepherds, and the people of Judah, no doubt, are the sheep of God's own fold. And Jeremiah has these strong words of prosecution against the shepherds of Israel. Shepherds, of course, are those who God has entrusted to care for his people. It was a common image in Israel's history. Everyone knew what shepherds did. Their role was to care for the flock. That meant ensuring that there was harmony and order in the flock. That meant ensuring that the sheep had places to pasture and be fed and nourished. That meant that the sheep were to be protected, to be cared for. Everybody knew what a shepherd was to do, and this was a dominant image that was used to describe kings, political leaders, prophets, priests, any kind of person with authority. And it wasn't just an image that applied to Israel's kings. In fact, we know from the ancient Near Eastern literature that we have that this image of shepherd was a common one in the ancient Near East. Even Babylonian kings or Assyrian kings were called to be good shepherds. Everybody knew what a shepherd did, and yet the shepherds that God had called to care for his sheep were doing exactly the opposite of what they were to do. They were leading God's people to worship false gods. These shepherds would build large palaces on the backs of their people, perhaps through a kind of taxation, forcing them into labor, not paying them fairly. We read that in our passage earlier. Building for themselves palaces, paneled homes, and doing it on the backs of the people. They were not caring for the poor and the widowed and the orphan, the vulnerable, the marginalized. And God has a strong word against the shepherds because of what they're doing to his people. My flock, my pasture, my people. And so God announces three promises through this Jeremiah. And in the original passage, in the original Hebrew rather, we can see each of these promises carefully delineated with a Hebrew word that's not translated often in the English. We often, if it is translated, use our English word, behold, look, see. And in verse 2, we come across the words, behold, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant, the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them. I will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The first promise that God brings to his people through Jeremiah the prophet is that he is going to act. I will bestow punishment. I myself will gather. I have driven them and I will bring them back. I will place shepherds over them. God will act on behalf of his people. This is the kind of God that is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. This is the kind of God that we serve, one who acts on behalf of his people. And what we notice is God is going to reverse the scattering. on account of the shepherds, the flock has been scattered, but God is going to gather them back. God is going to gather them once again into his fold. And he promises that he will place a shepherd over them. Throughout history, God has revealed himself as a shepherd, but he always uses human agents to carry out his shepherding role over his people. God always condescends, as it were, and allows human agents, raises them up, appoints them to look after his flock. God will raise a shepherd. As his people were sent into exile, likely Jeremiah is writing to the people now in exile, the ones to whom God promised, if you go with the Babylonians into exile, I will protect you, I will care for you, and I will return you to the land. If you don't go into exile with the Babylonians, if you choose to stay in Jerusalem or in the surrounding vicinity, as we read earlier, you will face famine and drought and death by the sword. God allows his people to be scattered, brings them into a place of captivity, with the promise that he will appoint a shepherd to gather them back. 70 years they were in captivity. Around 516, we read in Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was rebuilt. Through the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, shepherds that God had appointed to care for his people, he brings his people back to the land. Through priests like Zerubbabel, he appoints shepherds. And yet, as we read through the prophets, none of these shepherds seem to fulfill the hope and the promise that was lodged in messages like Jeremiah chapter 23, or even other passages from Isaiah that we read the previous 2 weeks. We have this sense in the prophets that even though the temple was being rebuilt under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, this temple did not have the glory of the former temple, that of Solomon. There was a hope and a longing in the people of Israel that one day God would send a shepherd over his people, the Messiah. One day the temple would be reconstructed and the enemies of God would be dispersed. A day would come when a shepherd would gather his people. And that day came. That day came in the person of Jesus Christ some 500 years later. And one of the gospel writers speaks of that shepherd in this way. These words, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus says. "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus speaking as a shepherd who gets the first promise of Jeremiah points to Jesus Christ. But Jeremiah has another promise. God will raise up a ruler for his people. Behold, we don't see that translated, but it's the second clue in the text that God has another promise to give his people. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. God will raise up a ruler for his people. And this ruler, as we read in this passage, will be one who is a branch of David. Pastor June spoke about that from Isaiah last week. Jeremiah picks up that same prophetic image and Centuries earlier, God had made a promise to David and his descendants. In 2 Samuel 5, chapter 2, we read, "In the past, while Saul was king over us, you, that is David, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel." Maybe you remember in the story of Samuel, in the book of Samuel, rather, do you remember what the people said about David, even as Saul was their king? They would say things like, "Saul has his thousands, but David has his tens of thousands." The people knew that the hand of the Lord was on David. And the Lord said to David, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler." And later in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you," that is David's house. "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now, most surely, Samuel was speaking of David's son, Solomon. But Solomon only lived for about 75 years. He died. The house of David, as God had promised, needed a king, one that would come from David's own flesh and blood. The gospel writers announce to us, Matthew in particular, but Luke also, they announce to us that a descendant of David was born in the town of Bethlehem. And the writer of Hebrews says about this man, Jesus Christ, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Jesus Christ is the son of David. He is the son of God himself. He is the king that God has promised long ago that one day would come. And about this son, the Hebrew writer goes on to say, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Indeed, as Jeremiah the prophet said long ago, "This one will be called the Lord, our righteous Savior." And we read in Hebrews, we read in Corinthians that this Jesus is known as righteousness. Surely, as Jeremiah wrote to the shepherds and to God's people, he had a strong accusation to make against Zedekiah. Because do you know what Zedekiah's name means? "The Lord is righteous." And the very thing that Zedekiah was not was righteous. The prophet announces a day will come when the Lord, our righteous Savior, will come into the world. The second promise of Jeremiah the prophet points to Jesus. And that brings us to the third and the final promise. God will accomplish a new exodus. So we read in verses 7 through 8, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer say, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt.'" We have to pause there for a moment. That phrase was kind of like a banner that identified the people of God. The Lord was the one who redeemed his people from Egypt. The Lord was the one who brought his people out of the land of slavery, that is Egypt. And that moment in history, that deliverance from Egypt, was like a banner over the people of Israel. This was what their identity was rooted in, the mighty hand of God to deliver them from Egypt. And the prophet is saying, Jeremiah is saying, there will come a day when that will no longer be your defining banner. There will come a day, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, sorry, as surely as the Lord of lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land out of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, then they will live in their own land. There is coming a day, the prophet Jeremiah says, when people will no longer look back at Egypt as their defining identity. There will come a day when people will remember that God, through this appointed Messiah, has settled God's people in their land once and for all. When did that day come? Well, surely it came in part when God returned his people back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the temple was reconstructed. But we already heard that this was not the day that had the former glory of the previous day. There was still an expectancy, a longing in God's people for God to do a new thing and to bring about a day when finally God's people could rest securely and at peace in the land. Well, a day came when a man stood on a hillside and gave a sermon to the people of God. And on that hillside, no doubt, as Matthew records it, he is presenting this man as a kind of new Moses. If Moses represented the identity of God's people carried out of Egypt into the promised land, this new man on a hillside in Matthew chapter 4, a new Moses, proclaims a sermon to the people of God. We know that sermon as the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. And at one point that man says, "Blessed are the humble, the meek. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, who humbly offer themselves to the Lord, for they will inherit." Now, every Jew listening is saying, "They will inherit the land." Because that's what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 37. Jesus was quoting the psalmist. Every Jew listening was expecting Jesus to say, "They will inherit the land," thinking the promised land. But this Messiah, this new Moses, says, "No, no, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The whole earth is the inheritance of God's people under this Messiah, under the new Moses, under this descendant of David, the true ruler over the house of God's people. Blessed are the meek, those who trust him, for they will inherit the whole earth. This Messiah has promised not just a piece of land for God's people, but the entirety of the earth. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to this Messiah. All authority in heaven and on earth, and so we can go into all nations making disciples, teaching them the way of the Lord. The earth belongs to the people of the Lord as a glorious inheritance. As we find our identity in Jesus Christ, the promise of God to bring about a new Exodus is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, a new Moses, one who has opened up the inheritance of the entire earth for those who follow him, who in meekness give their lives to this man, Jesus Christ. For he has redeemed them from their captivity, a captivity to sin, to guilt, to shame. He has delivered them and declared them his people. As we find our identity in Jesus Christ, who is the King over all the earth, we can dwell securely in the land. That young lady, who with an expression of genuine concern shared with me that story that her parents had experienced, could testify very confidently that she knew her life was in the hand of the Lord. Come what may, She knew that Jesus was the true king over China. Jesus was at work in her country, and she was resolved to obey him no matter what the cost. She knew she could dwell securely in the land, no matter what power might try to threaten that security. Why? Because a greater shepherd, a righteous shepherd, was caring for her. The promise of Jeremiah is of a new exodus, a greater exodus. I love this quote from Walter Brueggemann in his commentary on Jeremiah. He says, "What Jeremiah is promising here is that there will be a new wonderful deed which will displace the Exodus memory. Israel's hope outdistances," I love that, "even its most powerful memory," which always for Israel was deliverance from Egypt. Israel's hope that Jesus has secured for us, which one day will be fully revealed when he returns again. This hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ outdistances even our most powerful memory. That's a profound thought. Think about your most powerful memory of shalom, of well-being, of safety, of security. Think about your most powerful memory of when life was going well. Maybe it was a dinner when all your family was together and there was harmony instead of fighting. Maybe it was the first time you encountered the Lord Jesus and you knew that his Spirit was giving you a peace that passes all understanding. Think of your most powerful memory of shalom, of security, of resting firmly in the hand of God. And then think about this promise of Jeremiah, which is fulfilled in the person of Jesus, that the hope we have outdistances even our most powerful memory. The hope that we have outdistances anything that we can think of which serves as our most powerful sense of security, or of well-being, of shalom, of flourishing, that we can bring to mind. This is the hope that Christ has secured for us, his people. A closing story told by Tom Wright. Many of you will know him. He's a pretty famous New Testament scholar. I think I quote him quite regularly. One day he was asked what he would tell his children on his deathbed. And this is how And he went on to explain that with these words. He said, "The person who walks out of the pages of the gospel to meet us is just central and irreplaceable. He is always a surprise. We never have Jesus in our pockets. He is always coming at us from different angles. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be human, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. And go on looking until you're not just a spectator, but part of the drama that has him as the central character." End quote. This morning, I have the wonderful privilege of announcing to us this Jesus has come and is coming again. And he is the true shepherd. The true shepherd that cares for his sheep. He stands above all the other shepherds of the world, righteous and unrighteous. And he will bring about his purpose for his people, indeed for all creation. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us not only these words that inspire us, but for giving us yourself, even as you clothe yourself in the words that are read and proclaimed this morning, for giving us your own life, your own spirit, to strengthen, to encourage, to empower, to forgive, to heal. Lord Jesus, we thank you for laying down your life for us, for setting us free from the captivity we experienced under sin, and for opening up for us not only forgiveness of sin, but life that is characterized by shalom. Life that flows out of the victory you won on the cross so long ago, and that one day will extend to the very ends of the earth. We thank you that we belong to you. Perhaps there are some here this morning who, even as they hear these words, hear your voice speaking. Fit more firmly to you, Lord Jesus. We pray that we might place our hand in the hand of the Good Shepherd, so that he might lead us to green pasture, bring us beside still waters, so that he might welcome us to the table of the Lord, where we experience a cup of blessing, where we experience the nourishment that flows from the life of Jesus himself. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for revealing yourself to us and for being our good shepherd. In your name we pray. Amen.